Okay, good afternoon to all of you here. It's good to see all of you today. Today we will be talking about a spiritual battle, a battle in which the stakes could not be any higher. It's a battle, to be blunt, that concerns our salvation. Because if Jesus of Nazareth failed in this battle, Satan would have managed to thwart God's plan and prevent it from taking place. And we would have no sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, meaning we would be dead in our sins had Jesus Christ failed in this battle that we'll be talking about today. It was also a battle for ultimate control, because in what we'll cover today, we have the ruler, or the god of this age, as he is called, Satan the devil, doing battle against the one who has come to overturn and overthrow him as the ruler of the world, so he can return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establish the kingdom of God on earth. And at that time, Satan, of course, we know, will be banished, so he can no longer deceive mankind, so he can no longer lead mankind into slavery, to sin, into suffering, and to death. So again, the stakes could not be any higher than they are in the battle that we'll be talking about today. What we see in this story that we'll be covering is Satan again trying to thwart God's plan. We saw it earlier, as we talked about several classes ago, when Satan tried to use the Jewish king, Herod the Great, to kill all of the infant boys, 2 years old and younger, there in Bethlehem, to try to eliminate what he viewed as a contender for his throne. And we'll see later on in Jesus Christ's ministry that Satan does again try to have him murdered before his time has come. So this is not the first time that Jesus will be tested, and it won't be the last time. It will happen a number of times. The time setting that we'll talk about today is also important, because as when Jesus Christ tried to have Jesus killed, as when Satan tried to have Jesus killed as an infant, he was trying to end Jesus' ministry before it could ever get off the ground. He did not want this message to go out. He did not want Jesus to call disciples who would carry on his work after his death. He did not want the story and the teachings of Jesus Christ to be recorded and passed on for all of us, even down to this day. And he also did not want, of course, Jesus to be successful in his mission and purpose. So Satan, as we'll see, is determined to short-circuit all of this, to put an end to Jesus' ministry before it can ever really get started. And that's why it takes place here at the beginning of his ministry. And with that background, we'll pick up the story here. And to use an analogy, we'll be like archaeologists going through, and I thought this was a helpful analogy for what we're going through in these gospel classes, because if you look at just the surface of the ground, you see and can learn a certain amount about what's going on. You can see the little pieces, pieces of debris laying around on the ground, and you know a little bit about the story from what you can see there. But it's only when you start digging down, digging into the layers, digging into the understanding of the culture and the history and the background, that you really begin to pick up and understand the rest of the story. So I think that's a helpful analogy for us, is what, in terms of understanding what we're doing in these classes, is digging down through the layers of culture and history and understanding to really get to the truths that aren't going to be all that evident on just a surface reading of the Gospels here. So let's set the stage for this. Our story takes place in the Judean desert, or what is called the wilderness, here in the Gospels. Some of you have been there before. I've been there before. It's one of the most desolate and inhospitable places on the face of the earth. It makes some of our desert places like Utah, Arizona, parts of California look almost lush by comparison. They're a very desolate area. It's very hot, very dry, and at the same time very humid, because most of it is, much of it is down in the Jordan River Valley, which goes down to about approximately 1,000 feet below sea level there at the Dead Sea. So you've got the moisture of the Dead Sea and of the Jordan River. So it's very hot and very dry, but at the same time incredibly humid down there from those sources of water there. So it's a very miserable place, a very dangerous place, where if you're not careful, you can find any number of creative ways to die there. So this is the setting for our story to help us get an understanding. You can kind of picture this terrain, this landscape as we go through the story. And I'll start today in Mark's account. We'll be down at the bottom of page 10 of your Harmony of the Gospels. Hopefully you all brought that. And by the way, whenever I do speak on this, yes, please bring your harmonies here to follow along. And here we'll be reading from three different accounts, so it's very helpful to have those side by side to look at. Now, as I mentioned last time, Mark is a writer of few details. He's all action all the time. He leaves out all the background, the talk, the conversations, that sort of thing. It's just all action. And we see that reflected here in his account, which covers all of two verses. So let's begin reading here. Mark 1 and verse 13. And the reason I start with Mark is he includes a detail here that Matthew and Luke bring out that helps us understand more of the setting. So Mark says, immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And that's a detail that Mark includes that Matthew and Luke leave out here. So what kind of wild beasts might he be talking about here? In earlier times, if you go back, read the books of the Old Testament, you find, for instance, in the lives of David, of Samson, people like that, you find lions, you find bears inhabiting this general area here. Now we're approximately 1,000 years removed from that, and you don't find lions and bears mentioned in the New Testament in this part of the land. They've apparently been driven out by now. But you do find other very dangerous creatures still inhabiting this area, creatures like the scorpion that is endemic to deserts pretty much anywhere in the world, very dangerous, that can kill you quite rapidly with a sting there. There are also creatures like the desert jackal. They would occupy the ecological niche, much like coyotes or wolves out here in the American West. They would hunt in packs. They could bring down animals like antelopes, desert ibex, creatures like that, and also, of course, a human being, especially a human being on his own out in the desert there. So this was a danger. Another type of creature that we talked about in discussing John the Baptist is the desert viper that's endemic to that area. Very very dangerous because, as you can see in here, they can actually burrow down into the sand, so you won't even know they are there. And, of course, they're sand-colored, very well camouflaged, too. So this was a very dangerous type of creature. So these are probably the type of creatures that Mark had in mind when he talks about the desert environment there. So, again, there are a number of ways that someone can die in this kind of environment. From heat, would not be all that uncommon to get to 100, 110, 120 degrees down there in the Jordan Valley. From exposure, because at night, ironically, it gets quite cool at night in the desert. If any of you have spent the night out in the desert, you'll know that. You could also die from accidents, trip, fall, break an ankle, break a leg or something. Die from that before you can be rescued. From bandits. Bandits commonly hung out in the wilderness areas there to prey on the travelers along the roads in the Jordan Valley area. And then, of course, the snakes and scorpions and jackals like we've talked about here, as well as from thirst or starvation in there because there's no water, there's no food for you to eat. So why does Jesus go there? Why go into this kind of environment in our story here? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that the Holy Spirit led Jesus to go here. For this particular episode here, Mark, being the writer of action, even says the Holy Spirit drove him to go there. But why? Well, we could probably think of a number of reasons, but the main one that comes to my mind is in that environment, you know one thing for sure. You don't know where your next meal is coming from. You don't know where you're going to get your next drink of water. You may not know where you're going to sleep that night, but you know one thing for sure. And that one thing is that if you do not have God's help, you're a goner. You're going to die in that environment. That's all there is to it. So you have to rely on God to survive, because without Him, you're dead. So while physically Jesus is in pretty bad shape, fasting 40 days and 40 nights, spiritually, he's probably incredibly strong because of his reliance on God in this very harsh environment. He has to be totally reliant on God. Luke 4 in verse 1, you can read it there in your harmony, says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this word filled means filled to the brim, filled to overflowing, permeated with, saturated with, lacking nothing. So he is filled, totally filled with God's Spirit. And as we'll see as we go through the story, he's going to need it because of the events that will transpire, as we'll see here. So continuing the story, we'll pick it up now in Matthew 4 and verse 1 and begin reading here. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And this word tempted here can also mean testing or to put to the test, to prove. You might think of test driving a car or something that you're thinking of driving, buying. You would test drive it, make sure that it works. This is the same type of connotation in this word here that's translated test. So that's why I've called this in the title slide earlier, "The Temptation and Testing in the Wilderness." Because we have Satan doing the temptation, doing the tempting, and we have Jesus being the object of that temptation. He's the one being tested. So you have both of these concepts of temptation and testing at work here. One directed by one individual, one being the recipient of it on the other end. So both of these concepts of tempting and testing are at work in the story, again, as we'll see. Verse 2, "And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." So let's notice a couple of things here as we start unpacking what is going on here. First of all, this was not just a 40-day fast. We tend to think of it in those terms, and obviously that is something incredibly difficult. It would probably be impossible for us to pull off there. Most people would die if they tried to fast 40 days and 40 nights without God's divine help there. But there's much more to the ordeal than just fasting. There's also the element of temptation here, and I think it's actually stronger than what we've necessarily understood here. We tend to read, because of the way Matthew words it here, we tend to assume that Jesus fasted 40 days, and then after this, Satan comes and tempts him three times, which Jesus shoots down the temptations, and then that's more or less the end of the story. But let's notice something. Let's notice the way Luke words this. Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan," where he's baptized, as we talked about last time, "and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And notice this wording. "Being tempted for 40 days. Notice the difference. You read Luke's account, and Jesus is tempted for 40 days. Not fasting 40 days and then being tempted. Luke's connotation here is Jesus is tempted during this entire duration of the 40 days. Not just maybe within a few hours or a few days at the very end of the fasting. That adds a little considerably different spin to the story here, if you will, understanding to the story here, because it's one thing to go through 40 days of fasting and then be tempted. It's something entirely different to be tempted for over a period of 40 days. Adds a different dimension to the story here. After all, probably any of us could have one really good, spiritually strong day when Satan comes and tries to tempt us three times, and we can turn it down, resist that. But how many of us could turn down 40 days of being tempted by Satan the devil? Well, probably not many of us. Probably not any of us, for that matter. One brief side note here I'll mention here regarding this wording, 40 days and 40 nights. Most people have no difficulty accepting that's what it means on the surface, 40 days and 40 nights. You might think of another term where Jesus talks about a specific time frame using the same terminology. 3 days and three nights. You get into a discussion with somebody about the length of time Jesus was in the tomb relating to his crucifixion and resurrection. They say, oh, 3 days and three nights. No, that's not what it means. It really means only a day and a half because he's crucified near sunset Friday and he's raised on Easter Sunday morning. So that's only a day and a half. Well, next time somebody pulls that argument on him, just say, well, you know, back when Jesus is tempted, it says he's tempted 40 days and 40 nights. Does that really mean he's only tempted for 20 days? Half the time. Try that and see what they tell you. They'll probably, they don't have any answer for it. So that's something helpful to keep in mind if you're ever confronted with that argument about 3 days and three nights really only means a day and a half. So anyway, just file that away in your memory there for future use. So let's notice something else here in this account. How many days did Jesus fast? He didn't fast 20 days. He didn't fast 30 days. He didn't fast 39 days or 41 days. He fasted exactly 40 days and 40 nights. If you remember the sermon, and we've talked about this quite a bit, the concept of remez, of hint or clue, or echo, or looking back at something that happened before to discern a particular lesson that's in there for this. And I talked about earlier, there's spoken remez, Jesus does it, John the Baptist does it, God the Father does it. Talked about written remez, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write remez included in their Gospels. I've talked about action remez, like John the Baptist dressing like the prophet Elijah, carrying out his work in Elijah places where that were important to Elijah in his ministry because he's sending the message that he is a great prophet like Elijah. And that's the point of remez. There's always a point there that isn't necessarily evident on the surface. And they're wanting us to think about it and understand the message that is there. Every remez has a point. So whenever you find one, think about the point that's being made. So what is Jesus doing by fasting exactly 40 days and nights? Not 39, not 41, exactly 40. He's doing a remez, a physical remez, an action remez, as I would call it. He's sending a message. And as I sent out in the study questions last night, what is the remez? What's the remez? What's the point of Jesus? I didn't tell you what the remez was. I wanted you to think about it, read it, and think about it. Who can think of a remez that's going on here? Fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Who in the Bible fasted 40 days and 40 nights? Moses, yes, good. Anybody else? Elijah. Elijah fasts 40 days and 40 nights. So let's take a look at that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 9 and verse 9. We'll start reading about Moses. This is Moses speaking firsthand to the Israelites. He says, "When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, this is the Ten Commandments tablets, which the Eternal made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." So Jesus, 1,500 years later approximately, fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. What's the remez? Or what's the point? What's the message that he's sending? Well, let's look at something else. Moses wrote Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 through 18. And this is Moses God speaking through Moses to the Israelites. "And the Eternal said to me," to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." when Jesus is fasting 40 days and 40 nights, what's the point? The point is he is a prophet like Moses. He's doing what Moses did. He's sending a message. I am the second Moses. I am the second lawgiver. I am the prophet like Moses was. Okay, you might say this is a double remez because, again, there's another individual, Elijah, who fasts 40 days and 40 nights. We find that over in 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 through 8. Read through this fairly quickly. And Ahab told Jezebel, this is after Elijah has slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she's saying it's going to be off with your head if I catch you. And when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. That's if you look at a map, it's way up in northern Israel where this starts. He runs for about 100, 120 miles as the crow flies down into the desert wilderness of southern Judah. There. Continuing on, verse 4. But Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Eternal, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." In other words, he wants to die like his ancestors. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then Elijah looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And verse 7, and the angel of the Eternal came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So Elijah arose and ate and drank, and he went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. So we see that Elijah also fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. So when Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, he's doing a double remez. He's reminding people not only of Moses and the prophet that would be like Moses, but he's also reminding people of the prophet Elijah. So what's the message? The message is he is a great prophet like Elijah was. I mentioned in the sermon on remez a couple of months ago, he does a healing of a widow's son at a little village in Galilee, and it's about a half a mile from where somebody else raised a widow's son, the only son of a widow. That prophet was Elisha. He's sending a message there that he's a great prophet like Elisha. And here he's sending a message he's a great prophet like Elijah as well. Here. So again, it's a dual remez, a dual message that he sends here. And again, the 40 days of fasting is not an arbitrary number. It's not just coincidental. No, he specifically does it 40 days, specifically, not 39, not 41. It was deliberate to send the message that he is a prophet like Moses and he is a prophet like Elijah. But notice something else here that Jesus does. It's deliberate. Where does he do this fasting? He doesn't stay down by the Jordan River where he's baptized. He doesn't go up to Galilee, to Nazareth, to his hometown up there. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, about 12, 15 miles from the Jordan River. No. He goes into the wilderness. Why the wilderness? It's another remez. Wants people to think. There's a lesson there. There's a lot of lessons there. If the average Jew reading this in the first century would have seen the number 40 and wilderness, and what would he think of? Israelites in the desert, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Think that's a stretch? Well, not really, because when Jesus responds to Satan's temptations, he quotes three times from one book. Not just any book. Which book? Deuteronomy. What's the story of Deuteronomy?
It's the story of the Israelites wandering for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. And the theme of the book is the lessons that Israel learned or failed to learn in their 40 years. So Jesus, by giving his responses, is tying people back to Deuteronomy. They would have memorized, they would have known all the scriptures that Jesus gives in response to Satan's temptation. So they would have known Jesus is making a connection. He wants us to think of his 40 days in the wilderness with the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness here. Let's notice this, Deuteronomy 8 and verses 2 and 3. Directly from Deuteronomy, "And you shall remember that the Eternal your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart," to test you, notice that, "to humble and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Sound familiar? Yes, Jesus is going to quote that in just another couple of verses here. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So why does Jesus want people to think about the Israelites in the wilderness? Why does he want them to connect that to his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness? What's the message? Well, actually, there are a lot of messages there. I wrote down several of them here, five of them that came to me as I was researching this. First of all, God led Israel into the desert to be tested for 40 years. In the same way, God led Jesus into the desert to be tested for 40 days. Second point, Israel failed their test. Jesus Christ passed his test. Contrast here. Third point, Israel failed for lack of faith, which we read in the book of Hebrews. Jesus passed his test because of faith. Fourth point, Israel failed to trust God. On the other hand, Jesus completely trusted God. Fifth point, Israel was a faithless nation and people. And Jesus is building what? He's building a new nation or people based on faith. Not a physical nation, but a spiritual nation. These are five points that came to mind. There may be many, many, many more. As I mentioned to the guys up in Denver who are in the sermonette class, here's five good sermonette topics for you right here. No charge today. So I might also point out that Jesus himself, as well as the gospel writers and the other writers in the New Testament, continually tie Jesus to Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert. Continually. They do it all the time. Let's think about a few of these desert images that connect with Jesus, because again, the Exodus was the defining event in all of Israel's history. It's what defined them as a nation, coming out of slavery in Egypt and traveling 40 years to enter the Promised Land. It was the defining moment of their nation here. And we find Jesus embedded symbolically in that story many, many times. I'll just give you some of these that came to mind. I'll list them quickly and then we'll go back and touch on them a little bit more. These are some of the wilderness images connected with Jesus Christ. First, we already talked about, he was a prophet like Moses. Second, he was a high priest. When did the priesthood start? Started in the wilderness, in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He was the light of the world. We'll read that in a few minutes here. There are two, you mentioned light to an Israelite and wilderness. They're going to think of two images. One, the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick that's in the tabernacle. And they're also going to think of the pillar of fire that the Israelites were following there. There's the bronze serpent. Jesus Christ compares himself to that. We'll read that in just a moment here. Jesus is the rock from which the water flowed in the desert to water the Israelites, to give them water to drink. He is the Passover lamb. How did the Exodus story start? Starts with the Passover. And Moses, you know, the firstborn of the Egyptians die, and Pharaoh says, okay, I've had enough, get out of here, take your people and go. And he drives them out of Egypt. Well, that all starts with the Passover. Starts with the Passover, ends with the Promised Land. Obvious parallels there with our Christian life. Starts with Passover, with Jesus sacrificing himself for us, and ends in our Promised Land, the kingdom of God, at the end of the journey. There's the sacrificial system there, which looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the role and the mission of Jesus Christ. A whole huge subject there. There's the manna. What does Jesus Christ say? He says, I am the true bread from heaven. We'll read that in just a minute. So let's go through, and I'll give you some scriptural backup for these. There may be many more. These are just some that came to me off the top of my head. Again, for those giving sermonettes, here's 8 topics for you. So he would be a prophet like Moses, and we read this scripture a minute ago, Deuteronomy 18, 17 and 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And we find this, John 6, 14 and 7, 40, where even some of the people, after witnessing the things that Jesus did, said, truly, this is not a prophet, but the prophet. What is the prophet that they were expecting? Well, the prophet like Moses, the second Moses there. The specific prophet, not just any prophet. So we see Jesus in this role. He's also our high priest. The book of Hebrews has a number of references to that. I'll just give you one, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is also called the light of the world. One of the major themes of the Gospel of John is light versus darkness. And who does he identify as light? Jesus Christ. Against the darkness of this world, of this age, of Satan, the devil, the deceiver. Again, 2 types of lights that are mentioned prominently, that figure prominently in the wilderness story. The menorah and the tabernacle, people would have thought of that, as well as the pillar of fire there, that God was manifesting himself through that pillar of fire. This is a depiction of the Israelites camped at the base of Mount Sinai in the desert with the tabernacle there. And of course, John 1, first chapter of John, he says that Jesus Christ was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And again, many references to Jesus and light in the Gospel of John that we'll talk about as we go through that further along in future messages. There's the bronze serpent. This is one of the more intriguing ones. If you remember the story, God sent a plague of serpents to the Israelites for their sins. Many people were bitten and died. And God told Moses and Aaron to make this brass serpent and put it on a pole. And people would look to it and would be saved, would be spared from death by these serpents. There's an obvious parallel there, John 3 and verse 14. This is Jesus Christ's words. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I think you can see the obvious parallels there. Moses raises the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. People look to it and are saved from the serpents. Jesus is raised up in crucifixion. People are saved by looking to him. Saved from the serpent. Singular. Satan the devil. Obvious parallels. There's another good sermonette topic for some of you guys. I'm giving you hints here. So there's 8 of them here in this section. Another one. The rock from which the water flowed in the desert. If you remember that story here. And we find reference to this from Paul, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Talking about the Israelites, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the one providing the living water in the desert to sustain them, keep them alive. Another wilderness image or wilderness journey image is the Passover lambs. Again, the story starts with the Passover there in Egypt. And of course, we know what John said, what Paul would say later on. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John 1 and verse 29. And said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, we know that Jesus did that. Took away the sin of the world by his sacrifice. Another point, I'm going through these fairly quickly for lack of time. The sacrificial system here. Jesus, of course, was the fulfillment of that. That sacrificial system pointed to Jesus Christ in every way. There are remezes looking backward. There are also some remezes looking forward. And this is what we see here. The sacrificial system pointing to the role and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We find that referred to a number of times. I'll just give you one passage. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. "And every priest stands ministering daily." This is talking about the temple, because the temple is still standing at the time the book of Hebrews is written. That's why it's written in present tense. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Sanctified meaning set apart, made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And finally, one other one here, manna from heaven. You remember the story, the Israelites are out there, they're in the desert, they've run out of food, what are we going to do now? And God for 40 years sends manna every morning, overnight for them, 40 years. And a double portion on Friday for the Sabbath. And finally, the day they cross over into the promised land, the manna stops. Because now they're in a new land, they have the grain, they have the harvest of the land there, where God is driving out the people, and they have other food to eat. So Jesus himself, John 6, verses 31 through 33, starts off with some of the Israelites talking to Jesus. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." What's he saying? He's saying, I'm the true manna, the true bread that God gives, that gives eternal life. Not just provides for your physical life, keeps you alive, but keeps you, gives you eternal life there. So a lot of parallels. Again, there may be others that I didn't think of here as well. So again, all of this is wrapped up in the symbolism of Jesus Christ fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. He does his thing specifically to point people to greater truths, greater understanding, greater spiritual lessons, greater points that aren't obvious there on the surface. And what are the points? Again, he's a prophet like Moses. He's a prophet like Elijah. And he wants people to think and draw conclusions from the Israelites' 40 years of wandering in the desert, because he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy to reinforce that particular point. And again, we'll see this type of thing in the Gospels pretty continually as we go through this. And as the point I've made before, if you don't know the text, if you don't know the background, don't know the history, you can't play. You miss the story there. So you miss the message. So after that detour, that background, again, there's an awful lot just in those first few verses of these Gospels. Let's go back and pick up the story in Matthew 4 and verse 3. And continue on now with the story of the temptation after we've discussed the 40 days and the wilderness concepts. "Now when the tempter, Satan the devil, came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Why does Satan pose it as a question? Does Satan know that Jesus is the Son of God? Obviously. That's the whole point. That's why he's there. That's why he's trying to tempt Jesus. That's why he's trying to derail Jesus' ministry before it can ever get off the ground, because he knows Jesus is the Son of God and is carrying out the plan of God. Does Jesus know he's the Son of God? Obviously, again, here. So what's the point? Well, the point is Satan is trying to get under his skin, same way he does any of us, trying to needle us, get us into a wrong attitude, a wrong thought pattern there. And we see Satan doing that specifically here. So he says, if you are the Son of God, then command that these stones become bread. And if there's one thing in this wilderness that there's plenty of, it's stones. This is a close-up. Earlier I showed some further off photos, but this is what the ground looks like there. Just stones, big stones, little stones, medium-sized stones, gravel, sand, very desolate. Looks like some of the images coming back from Mars by our spacecraft up there. Incredibly desolate. It's hard to even find a blade of grass in this area here. So how would you like to spend 40 days fasting and 100 degree heat in this kind of environment? Again, helps us understand some of what Jesus is going through here. So what does this first temptation have to do with? Satan says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, just do a little miracle. Perform, change one of these rocks into a loaf of bread and fill your stomach. Get rid of your hunger there. All you need to do is just use a little bit of your power. That's all there is to it. And this is one way that Satan tempts people commonly. Psychologists know that one of our strongest human drives is a drive for self-preservation, to keep yourself alive there. And Satan uses it for us. Give you some examples here. And self-preservation can be quite broad in a number of applications. But for instance, maybe, as happens every year around this time, somebody, church member, goes to their boss and say, I need to take off 8-9 days to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the boss says, well, yeah, you can do that, but your job won't be here when you get back. Or maybe with the winter months coming up and sunsets around 4:30 or so this time of year, you go to your boss and say, well, I keep the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. I need to get off a half hour earlier, from 4:30 instead of 5 o'clock. And the boss says, well, yeah, you can do that, but if I let you do it, then everybody else here is going to want off a half hour early, and I can't do that. So you can do it, but you're fired. You're going to lose your job. So Satan will try to reason with us, or reason with ourselves, and say something like, well, obviously God doesn't want me to starve. Obviously he doesn't want my family to go hungry, so I'll just compromise, not go to the feast this year, or just go ahead and work till 5 o'clock, or just sit at my desk, and this kind of thing. That's a kind of rationalization, the kind of temptation that Satan uses on us and wants us to rationalize our way around obeying God's commands here in these ways. He just loves to use that kind of thing. And when you deal with temptations, they come, and I've been in the same boat with those too. How do you deal with that? Well, how did Jesus Christ deal with it? He dealt with it by knowing Scripture and responding with Scripture, responding with what God says and not with his own reasoning. I was just reading an article on the internet this morning about Christians' Bible reading habits, and if I remember the percentages, less than 20% of professing Christians read their Bible every day. Less than 1 out of 5. I think it was about 39% that read it occasionally, once a week, probably at church, once or twice a month, and that's about it. And then the remainder basically never read their Bible, and yet they claim to be Christian. How can you do that? How can you become more godlike, become more like Jesus Christ? How can you change and convert your mind in that way if you're not filling it with God's Word? Understanding of his law and his mind and his thinking is reflected in his word. And that's one of the purposes of giving these very detailed classes on the Gospels, as to help us understand the kind of depth and richness there is there to God's Word that you don't see if you're just reading it on the surface. We need to dig into it, like the archaeologists that I mentioned up front, to dig down into it and understand the depth and the richness that is there and the many lessons that we just don't see there on the surface there. So continuing on now, let's get back to the story after that little detour. Verse 4 of Matthew 4. So Satan tells Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones that are all around you become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Again, how do we know every God if we're not studying God's word here and making it a part of our life at all the time? So you fight temptation with scripture, as Jesus did here. So what is Jesus quoting from? I mentioned earlier he quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy. First of these is Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. And this is God speaking to the Israelites through Moses. "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone." And this is what Jesus Christ quotes, "but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal." And we see here that actually this parallels the first great test that the Israelites faced when they came out of Egypt and started their wandering in the desert. Because what happened? They leave Egypt, they've got all their families, their flocks, their herds, they march several days into the desert, and the food runs out. And what happens? There's nothing but sand and rocks and cactus out here. What are we going to eat? So God intervenes, and for 40 years, every morning, he gives them manna to eat. Every morning except the Sabbath. On Friday, he gives them a double portion there so they don't work on the Sabbath together then. So the point is that you can be hungry, even a place as inhospitable as these desert images that we saw up here a minute ago. But that doesn't matter to God, because God can and did provide food to the Israelites every day for 40 solid years. So it doesn't matter what the environment is to God. He can and will provide. And that's a lesson the Israelites failed to learn, is the lesson of faith, of trusting and believing God. So the point here, as Jesus points out, is it's more important to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God than it is to make sure your belly is full all the time. We can go without meals sometimes, and probably we all ought to more often than we do. But it's more important to obey God than to make sure that our belly is always full, because God can and will provide. That's the lesson that Jesus points people to in referring back to the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years. So continuing on, we come to the second temptation, verse 5 of Matthew 4. "Then the devil took Jesus up into the holy city of Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" again, little needle, "'throw yourself down,'" jump off, in other words, "'for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Satan is here quoting scripture. One of the study questions I sent out last night is, how does he misquote scripture? And this is where. Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Which says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Compare those two and see, what does he leave out? What's the phrase that Satan leaves out? "To keep you in all your ways." What does that mean? Well, to keep you in all your ways means, obviously, as you're following God, as you're following the path God has set for you, so long as you are obediently following that path, then yes, his angels will keep you.
in all your ways as you are following God. That's the whole context of their psalm there. Satan leaves this out. Why? Obviously, because he's trying to tempt Jesus into not following the ways of God here. So what we see is Satan selectively misquotes Scripture and tries to twist it into something that it doesn't really say and to get Jesus to do the opposite. And I find it rather interesting, paradoxically, that it's just after Jesus has said, man shall live by every word of God, that Satan comes along and leaves out some of the words of God here. So just a little interesting juxtaposition there. So let's, visualize the story a little bit better. Give you a quick, brief archaeological lesson here about the temple. Just inside the back cover of your harmony, there are three charts in there. There's the map that's on the back, and the two pages before that are Jerusalem as it looked in the first century and the Temple Mount as it looked. And yours are in black and white, but I'll show you the color illustration here of the temple and help us visualize what is going on here a little bit better. There are three main theories about what this phrase, the pinnacle of the temple, where Satan took Jesus to. And I'd like to briefly discuss those three ideas. One is that it's talking about the top of the temple itself. In your diagram, and up here, you see this large building in the middle of this rectangle. That is the temple. Looks pretty small on the diagram. It's actually about the height of a 15-story building. It's about 150 to 170 cubits high, feet high, depending on what length you use for the cubit, according to Josephus. So, 15-story building. You can actually see these little tiny dots here and there. Those are people drawn to scale. They look like little dots, dirt on the copier or something there. They're so small. But that gives you some idea of the scale of this temple. It's the height of a 15-story building. So one idea is that the pinnacle of the temple is talking about the temple itself here, that Jesus is set up here by Satan, and Satan says, jump off, his angels will catch you and not allow you to be harmed here. Another idea is this bottom corner here on your diagram. It's the corner at the bottom of the page closest to you here. For a long time, the most popular idea among scholars is that this was the pinnacle of the temple because it's about 170 feet here from the top corner down to ground level. But what this doesn't show on the diagram is this is facing, this shadowed wall is facing the Kidron Valley. And the total drop-off there is about 300 feet from the corner of the temple down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley isn't that deep today because it's got a lot of rubble in it from the destruction of the temple and other things. But in Jesus' day, it was about a 300-foot drop, 300-foot drop there from the top of this. So people think, well, pinnacle of the temple, that would obviously be talking about the highest point. So here's a 300-foot drop, so therefore that must be the pinnacle of the temple. Well, good argument. And then about 20, 30 years ago, archaeologists were excavating at this corner of the Temple Mount. Incidentally, this whole thing is about 30 acres, so it's enormous, huge. And they're excavating over here, and this is where the college excavations were done for a number of years. These steps and around this corner and up the western wall or Wailing Wall is right up in here. So about 20 or 30 years ago, scholars are excavating in this area, and they found an unusual shaped stone with an inscription on it. And I'll show you a picture of it here. And this is what it looks like. And it was they actually found it in two parts. Part of the stone was roughly about this area, something kind of odd with a niche carved out in it and a part of a wall. It's about waist high. And at the top of it, it has this inscription, which reads in Hebrew, the place of trumpeting, and the rest of the inscription is broken off over here. So they don't know what it was the place of the trumpeting, referring to. Now, Josephus writes about the temple customs and rituals in his day, and he says there was a place on the Temple Mount where, at the beginning and end of the Sabbath, a priest stood and blew a shofar to announce the beginning and end of the Sabbath and the holy days. And this is an artist's conception of this, the priest up here blowing a trumpet. Got the trumpet part wrong. It's a shofar, most likely. Scholars looked at this inscription and compared it to Josephus and said, hey, this must be what Josephus is talking about. And this is the place where the priest blew the shofar to announce the Sabbath. So this inscription probably read something like, the place of trumpeting for the priest, or the place of trumpeting to announce the Sabbath, or something like that. We don't know. The inscription is missing. So scholars then saw this and thought, well, you know, that's very interesting. It was obviously a prominent and recognizable place. And this is what it would have looked like from ground level in the first century. And you can go there today and you can see they've excavated down to the first century street here. They've removed 70 feet of rubble and debris in here. And in all of that rubble, they found that inscription that had fallen from up here. Let me back up a little bit. You can see this is a corner right here. And it's this corner up here. And this piece had fallen off and was buried in all this rubble and debris down here overlaying the street. That was when the Romans came through and destroyed the temple. They basically, from about right here on, essentially bulldozed all of this off and shoved it over the walls. And don't mean bulldozed literally, but figuratively. They pried it all apart. They broke up the stones. They destroyed the whole temple. And just left piles of rubble all around the Temple Mount there to teach the Jews a lesson of what it meant to mess with Rome. So this, in Jesus' day, would have been about 100 to 120 feet high. And this would have been a logical place for the priest to blow the shofar to announce the Sabbath, because it's the corner. If you look at your illustration of Jerusalem on the facing page, that's the corner that kind of projects out into the city. You have the city off to the west of there, covering the valley and the hillside, and then a lot of the city to the south of there. So a priest standing on this corner of the temple blowing the trumpet could have been heard throughout the entire city. And anybody from anywhere in the city, you could see this corner of the temple platform. You couldn't necessarily see the temple itself because it's hidden, because these walls are so high. But this would have been the most prominent place that anybody in Jerusalem could have seen. So scholars think, well, maybe that's where the pinnacle of the temple is, because it's something you can see anywhere in Jerusalem. And from up here on the top of it, you can see any spot in Jerusalem, basically. So the general feeling among archaeologists now is that this is the pinnacle of the temple. And you can't prove it one way or the other, but I tend to agree that this is the most likely explanation for this being the pinnacle of the temple. So to visualize this, what you have is Satan bringing Jesus, if this is the place, putting him up here and saying, okay, if you're the Son of God, jump off right here in front of the whole city, and it'll be a miracle when God intervenes and saves you, sends his angels to protect you. And I think that's a very plausible explanation of what is going on here. That Satan says, if you're the Son of God, jump. You know, make God prove himself. So Satan here misuses Scripture to try to convince Jesus that the Father would divinely protect him even if he did something as stupid as risking his life by jumping off like this. So then Jesus responds back to the story in Matthew 4 and down to verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Eternal your God. And again, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, which says, you shall not tempt the Eternal your God as you tempted him in Massa. Now, Jesus doesn't quote the whole thing, just says, you shall not tempt the Eternal your God. But what happened at Massa? Don't expect you to know it off the top of your head, but it's interesting because this is the second great test the Israelites faced when they came out of Egypt. The first one, we talked about, they go out into the desert several days, they run out of food.
And what's God going to give us to eat? What are we going to eat? So God provides them manna for the next 40 years. Here, Massa, they come there and they camp out and there's no water to drink. So the people start grumbling to Moses and they said, "Why did you bring us out into the desert to die of hunger and thirst?" Because there's no water for them to drink. So what are they doing? By asking that question, they're questioning whether God is really there or not. Now you and I know the answer. Yes, God was there. But they wanted God to prove himself. And God responds by telling Moses to strike the rock with his staff and water comes out. We saw an illustration of that earlier on. So Jesus is pointing anybody reading the story and even pointing to Satan himself to the Exodus story of a rebellious people, of an unfaithful people who are testing God when God didn't need to be tested. Jesus' point is that God is there, whether you realize it or not, whether you're in an emergency or not, whether you need to have your life spared or not, he is there. And you don't need to put him to the test to prove that. So God is there all the time, and that's one of the great lessons of faith that Israel failed to understand. And that 40 years. But Jesus clearly understood it, and we need to understand that as well. That you don't put God to the test by doing something stupid and expecting him to bail you out. That God is there. God will provide, as he provided food and water in the desert for 40 years to the Israelites. Continuing on, in verse 8, we come to the third of the temptations. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So what's the point of this temptation? Basically, if you think about it, and we're intended to think about it, that's why not everything is spelled out for us here. Basically, what's Satan doing? He's offering Jesus a shortcut. A shortcut, because Satan knows prophecy. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He knows from Isaiah and other prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that Jesus is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and is going to be the king over the whole earth. So he knows God's plan. That's why he's there, to try to disrupt it, prevent it from happening. So he knows Jesus is going to eventually receive all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So he offers Jesus a shortcut. He says, "See all of this, Jesus? You can have it all. You can have it all right now. Or you can do it the way God says, but you know what's going to happen if you do it that way? See, because you're going to be mocked. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be tortured. You're going to be scourged. You're going to be crucified, and you're going to die. Or you can do it my way and have it all right now. All you got to do is just bow down and worship me. That's all there is to it. You know, what could be the harm in that? And you get it all now." Does Satan ever use the same temptation on us? You can have it all now. You can have it all now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to do it his ways. You can have it all, you know, have it your way, as the McDonald's or Burger King slogan goes. I don't remember which, but yeah, he wants us to take shortcuts. Have it all. Yeah, you can have the money, you can have the power, you can have the prestige, you can have the wealth, all of that. All you got to do is do it my way. And a lot of people have fallen into that trap over the years. Let's first ask if this is a legitimate offer. You know, could Satan legitimately offer this to God? Just a few scriptures to go over here quickly. John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. I'll just go through these quickly. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." So Satan is the ruler of this world. He's also the God of this age. Revelation 12:9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world."
He was cast out and his angels were cast out with him. So he's the ruler of this world. He's the God of this age. He's the one who deceives the whole world. And last but not least, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So yes, Satan had all of this to give to Jesus. And notice in Jesus' response, he doesn't dispute that. He acknowledges that. His response, though, is different. His response is, get out of here. Your offer doesn't tempt me. I'm rejecting it. As we see back in Matthew 4 and verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. So what we see here again is Satan tempting Jesus with having it your way, taking shortcuts. He's also tempting him with power, tempting him with greed. And those are some of the most destructive temptations that Satan can ever use against human beings. Now, there's a saying that's sad and unfortunately true, and that is, if you want to know what a person is really like, give him power. Give him power, and think about that. You know, you just look at the politics going on right now and the appalling levels of deceit, of slander, of lying, of maligning, of character assassination, of things like that. People will do almost anything to get and to retain power. And I've seen it in the church over years. 40, has it been 40 years already? Yeah, it has. Oh, man, I'm getting old. But anyway, yeah, even in the church, I've seen so many people fall prey to that. People who would lie, people who would slander, people who would compromise their values, compromise everything they've ever taught, ever learned, simply for power. And their lust for power and control and that sort of thing. And that's why God is never going to give eternal life to somebody who does not know how to use power for the good and the benefit of others instead of themselves. And that's why the church is continually emphasizing servant leadership. I was talking with Tim and Pam McMaster up in Denver this morning. They just went to the leadership weekend last Friday, Sabbath, Sunday, and Monday, Labor Day weekend, and talk about the continual emphasis on servant leadership there, on serving and giving to others, because that is God's way. It's not the way of greed and power and retaining and holding on to power. It's the way of using power to empower others, to help them to grow and develop. And again, power and greed are two of the most destructive temptations that can be given to men or women. So, again, let's see. Jesus is quoting here in his response from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. You shall fear the eternal your God and serve him. And the context of this verse is another one of the great lessons from the Exodus story. Because after all the Israelites had gone through, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses essentially retelling the story, because there's a new generation now that's ready to enter the promised land. And their parents and their grandparents have all died out because they were a faithless generation that refused to enter the promised land 40 years earlier when they had the opportunity. So that generation has died out, and now a new generation has come up and is ready to cross over into the promised land. And God tells them, he says, look, I'm bringing you into this land, a land of milk and honey. It's a land with cities that you can walk into that you didn't build. It's full of houses and possessions that you didn't build, but you can walk in and take them over. You'll have wells that you didn't dig. You'll have orchards and vineyards that you didn't plant and you didn't prune and take care of. But I'm giving you all of that. But you've got to go in faith. It's a parallel of what Satan is offering Jesus. All the kingdoms of the world, everything you need, everything you want. Just take it. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. And the point of Deuteronomy here, when God speaking through Moses tells people this, He says, yes, I'm going to give you all these things, all the things you need, all the things you want. Everything you've ever wanted, you can walk in and take it. I'm giving it to you. But don't think that it's because of your goodness that I'm giving it to you. And don't think you did it by your own, that you deserve it. And when I give it to you, don't, whatever you do, don't go out whoring after other gods and following them. Did they learn the lesson? Of course not. Kingdoms of Israel and Judah had to be destroyed and taken into captivity because they did the exact thing that God had warned them not to do, which is go chasing after other gods there to worship them. So Jesus' response to Satan is, get out of here. I'm going to worship the true God. As Scripture says, fear the eternal your God and serve him and him only. So no matter what we're tempted to do, this is what we need to respond with. I'm going to serve God and him only. I'm going to do what he tells me to do and nothing else. A few scriptures to look at quickly that have a lot of bearing on this. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This kind of summarizes the whole story we've talked about here today. Jesus is submitting to God, and in doing so is resisting the devil, and the devil ends up having to flee from him. Another one, Matthew 16 and verse 26. This is later on, a couple of years later in Jesus' ministry. And he says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You think Jesus is speaking from experience? After all, what man has ever been offered the whole world except Jesus Christ? And he turned it down because he knew the price. The price was his own soul. And more than that. Another passage, 1 John 2, 15 and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides, abides or lives forever. And that is the most valuable possession of all, more valuable than the entire world, eternal life in the kingdom and family of God. Because there's nothing else that comes remotely close to the value of that. And then the story closes in Matthew 4 and verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And a question we need to ask ourselves, was this temptation real? You know, years ago there was a major issue in the church, 20 years ago approximately. Could Jesus have sinned? Well, so, ergo, was this a real temptation? Was it all a charade? It would have been a charade if Jesus could not have sinned, because what's the point? Why go through this if he could not have sinned? Obviously, he could have. A verse to think about, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points or in every way tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So yes, he could have sinned. He's tempted in every way, far beyond the temptations that we go through, as we've covered today, and yet he never once sinned. But we also have our answer to that question here in verse 11. This was so physically, so emotionally, so mentally, and so spiritually draining that what happened? That when it was over, angels came to minister to Jesus Christ, to serve him. No doubt to bring him food and water after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, but to strengthen him and to restore him back to peak physical health and condition as he would need as he now begins his ministry. As we'll read about, he had been through a gigantic spiritual battle and emerged victorious. You might think of another occasion. Does another occasion come to mind when an angel came to Jesus to minister to him? Think about it. Luke 22. the last night before he dies. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. The stakes were enormously high, both at the beginning of Christ's ministry, when he's tempted in the wilderness, and here at the end, when he's tempted again, to give it up, to take a shortcut, to flee under the full moon, run down to Jericho, wherever, get away from what he knows is coming. But he doesn't give in to that. He looks to God, he humbly submits to God, and he sets a perfect example of faithful obedience. I'd like to close with one final passage here, Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and this follows right after the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now this is obviously talking about the crucifixion, but it applies equally well to what we've talked about today. Because had Jesus failed the tests we've talked about today, there would have been no crucifixion. There would have been no trial at the end because Jesus would have failed and never needed to go through that. But what I want to focus in on is motivation in both of these tests, at the beginning and at the end, because what was it that motivated him? We see it here in verse 2. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured these things." The joy of what? Think about that for a minute. Why did he do all of this? He was God. As we read from the first few verses of John, he was God. He was with God and he was God. He was with God the Father and he was God. He was divine. And he gave all of that up. He surrendered that. He went from God to a man of dust, of dirt. Why endure the things that he did? Why go through the suffering that he did? Not just at the end, but at the beginning for that 40 days and 40 nights that we've talked about today. Not only that, but the other times during his ministry when he was threatened with death and other things. Why do it? As we see here, it was for the joy that was set before him. What joy? For the joy of bringing many sons to glory. He did it for us.